We're turning to the book of James, James chapter 4, and picking up where we left off last session. James chapter 4, we're looking at verses 1 to 10. James has moved from a chapter that speaks of leadership, speaks of our words, it speaks of wisdom, and he turns to a portion that must have been painful to deliver, and probably not too enjoyable to receive, because it dealt with trouble in River City. The early church was not without its problems. It was not without its quarrels and conflicts with each other. And so it is that James, being the loving shepherd, writes and gives them some incredibly relevant and practical instructions that I believe are just as important for the 20th century church as it was for the first. John writes, and he asks in chapter 4, verse 1, a staggering question, incredibly penetrating. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It's a nice way to accuse somebody, isn't it? Instead of pointing the finger and indicting, merely to ask the question to which they know the answer. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? James, like a spiritual doctor, putting them through the spiritual x-ray machine, begins to look deep in their hearts in James chapter 4. And he points the pen and he says, may I suggest that the problems that you have between one another are found because you're more interested in yourself than you are in others. This week in the mail, I received a letter from a dear person in our congregation. They gave me permission to quote from a portion of it. They said this, and I quote, the message from James hurts. It was as though I was laid bare and racked over the coals as the word exposed my wretched nature and need for our glorious Savior once again. It's easy for complacency to set in. Yet in spite of the hurt, my love for the Lord even deepened as I realized that He was at work in His servant's life, purging, refining, cleansing, continually preparing His own. I'm getting older, yes, but I also feel like I'm getting better. Praise God. I thank God for letters like that. I thank God for responses to the Word that said I openly allowed it to climb into my heart and to do its cleansing work and to prune and pare and to purge and to make me a, I like the way they put it, not an older person, not even a more mature person, but a better person, one who's more like Jesus Christ. That was in James' heart as he wrote to that early church. And as in verses 1 to 3 we've seen earlier, James is analyzing their heart, and he's calling for a radical commitment to Jesus Christ. Hope we understand that. Now, the book of James is a radical book to begin with. It really is. It's not a book for the faint-hearted. It's not a book for those that want to join an outfit for what they can get out of it, but continue living like they've lived all of their life. It was the first book written to the church, and it was to address itself to the life that the church now lived. And so he analyzes their heart, and he tells them who they are in verses 2 to 3. He found four groups there. He found major group number 1 in verse 2. It was the group that did not pray. It was the group that had a driven nature. They were driven by self-desire or hedonism or self-pleasure. And he said that major group was made up of three kinds of people, or maybe even one person with three different characteristics. He said there are those of you that burn with lust, but that doesn't do any good because you don't have. Then there's another portion of you who commit murder and are envious, but you cannot obtain. And there are those of you that fight and quarrel and you don't have because you don't ask. Those who were so desirous of getting what they wanted, they forgot God altogether. And they were in the church. They were not outside of the church. James is writing to Christians. Then there was a second major group we found in verse 3. And it was the group that prayed. It was a group that prayed unlike the first group that did not pray. But the result for both groups was identical. And that is that they did not obtain that they desired with their heart. James says, you ask, but you do not receive And you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. That is, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Both groups had the same problem. They were motivated more by self-pleasure than by the desire to glorify God and to ask what is good for others. And rather, they were saying, I want what I want because it's good for me. And we can approach the text one of two ways. We can approach it piously and say, that would never happen in my life. And be real somber and sober, just so nobody got a hint that maybe every once in a while there was that little self-pleasure lurking in our heart. Or we can be honest with one another, right? We can be transparent and genuine and say, there are those moments of selfishness in my life. And there are in my life. I'll acknowledge it. And you know what? There are those moments in your life too, right? Let's go ahead and admit it. Just make your head go that way, whether you want to or not, and we'll get on with life. We can all acknowledge that there is at times that problem in our own heart. And it was not unlike the first century church, and find out what God has to say about it. The analysis is you're consumed by self-pleasure. And we want to look this morning at verses 4 to 6 at the accusation that James makes. And I want to look at a basic principle as we move from verses 1 to 3 to verses 4 to 6. Look at what he says. Very striking words. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but God gives a greater grace. And therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Now James appeals to two portions of their thinking. In verse 4, he appeals to their common sense, that they know to be true. And then in verses 5 and 6, he appeals to their common sense. And what he is pointing out to the congregation is this. In verses 1 to 3, he said, you have problems on a horizontal level. And the problems were you can't get along with each other. You're griping, you're complaining, you're picking, you're arguing, you're quarreling. And the reason that you're doing it is because you're more interested in self than you are in God and in others. You've got breached relationships on a horizontal level. But I think in verses 4 to 6, he really focuses in his accusation on the real heart of the problem. And the real heart of the problem is that they were out of fellowship with God on a vertical level. And you can count on it. When you're having problems on the horizontal level, husband with your wife, wife with your husband, kids with parents, parents with kids, at work, in the church, or wherever, that the ultimate spiritual problem is you're out of fellowship with God. You're out of fellowship with God. Because if you are in step with God, then you will do as James has taught them in chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. And that is, you'll be a wise person. You'll pursue peace with all men insofar as is possible. And these were a people who were not pursuing peace, and therefore there was war among themselves. And James says your real problem is that you're nothing but an adulteress. What's a striking accusation, isn't it? Now think about that. When I say adulteress, when I say prostitute, when I say whore, all of those words would translate the word that's used here. And we think of some of the most awful, despicable, you instantly think of Hollywood, right? And the 11 o'clock news, and streetwalkers, and police roundups, and all the rest that goes with it. But may I suggest that James intended to use the word that he did, striking as it is, in order to shake them into the realization of the awfulness of what they were doing. Let me give you some background so you'll understand what James is saying and how it would have struck that audience and how it really needs to strike us today. It says in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20, that the nation of Israel was married to God. God was the bridegroom and Israel was the bride. There was a spiritual relationship between a redeeming God and the redeemed community. It says that Jesus Christ is married to the church. It says that in Ephesians chapter 5. That He is the bridegroom and we're who? We're the bride. And he's redeemed us and washed us in his blood that one day he might present us spotless, without blemish, holy and clean as a chaste virgin before God. But you know, if you were to read through your Bible, if you were to do what the kids did, not just in memorizing the names of the books of those Bible, but going through the content, you'd go through the Old Testament and you'd climb into the prophets and you'd find the prophets pointing the finger and he's saying, adulteress! There's alienated affections between you and your God. Because you made a commitment to him, but you've now abandoned it. And there's another love in your life, and it's not God. And then the lovely Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, and in the book of Matthew particularly, full of it is Jesus pointing the finger, lowly, meek Jesus, literally screaming at the Pharisees and calling them adulteresses because they prostituted their relationship with God. And that's what James is saying here. He's saying, you who quarrel among yourselves and bicker and fight and lust and envy and hate, you're just like a man or a woman who once was married and has expressed their love now with another partner. You know, the word that's used for adulteress is a word that's used throughout our New Testament in all of the divorce text, which most commonly would use that, as one who is married, one who's in a bond that's never to be separated, but who expresses their love with another partner, whether it be a woman to a man or a man to a woman. He says, you adulteresses. Boy, that's our real grabber, folks. And you say, well, it must have emptied the church for him to talk like that. No, church history says the church continued to flourish and grow. And you know why? Because God honors a church that is continually purifying itself. That's God's desire for the church. I want you to stay in James, and I'm going to read a passage to you. And I want you just to listen to it very, very carefully. This is Paul writing. He's writing to the Corinthian church. And he says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you, that is the church, the Corinthian church, to one husband, that is to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. You got the picture? The church that God used Paul to begin in Corinth was a church that Paul desired to be pure and chaste and without blemish. And you can picture it, a church that wears the purest of white robes. They wear the richest of fabric. And they're spiritually unblemished. They're absolutely ravishing and gorgeous and beautiful. And that's God's desire for the church. That's the church that Christ wants to present to his heavenly Father. And as a matter of fact, the church becomes the picture or the pattern for what God wants your marriage to be like. Did you know that? Paul says this in another location. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her or set her apart in a very special way and honor her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. That is, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and she should be blameless. You know why I think we have problems in our marriage in the Christian community at times? Now hang on to this. Maybe nobody's ever put it this way before. I think it's because we've got a lowered view of what God wants in the church. I think if we had a right view of what God desires in the church, then we'd have a picture or a pattern of what God desires in our marriage. For we have been betrothed to Jesus Christ when we name him as Savior and name him as Lord. But you see, back in the first century, as James writes to his flock, that group of people who knew the apostles and all the miracles and all the wonders, they had attention. And that is, I am still in the world. I'm still in the world. And James acknowledges that. Now, he's made the accusation that you are an adulteress. There has been an alienation of affection between you and your Savior. And so he goes on to say, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Self-evident. would be James' indication. Do you not know? Do you not fully understand that you cannot continue to live like you lived before you were saved and walk with God? It's an impossibility. And what he sets up is a contrast. And it's the world and God. It's the world and God. And that's tough for us to understand. I mean, we're still in the world, right? We're still in the world. Jesus prayed to his heavenly Father in John 17. He says, I know you can't take them out of the world, but please protect them from the world, that they may never go back to what they were saved out of. You got the picture? That in salvation, we were saved out of the world system. And we were placed into God's system. That's what James appeals to in verse 4. Therefore, he concludes at the end of verse 4, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. John Calvin put it this way. Listen carefully to what Calvin had to say. Calvin sometimes can be incredibly boring to read in his institutes. But he was right on target and says it in a very picturesque way. Listen as I quote him. He says, therefore, as the purer and chaster the husband is, the more grievously is he offended when he sees his wife inclining to a rival. And so the Lord, who's betrothed us to himself in truth, declares that he burns with the hottest jealousy whenever, neglecting the purity of his holy marriage, we defile ourselves with abominable lust, and especially when the worship of his deity, which ought to have been most carefully kept unimpaired, is transferred to another or adulterated with some superstition. Since in this way we not only violate our plighted troth, but defile the nuptial couch by giving access to adulterers. That's what James is saying to the church. He's saying, folks, it's time to call time out. It's time to quit playing games. Time to quit playing church. And let me call a spade a spade. He said, there's more of the world in the church than there is the church in the world, and let me just tell you what it's like. Let me explain it to you. Let me explain it to you so you can understand and so you can do something about it. And it raises the whole issue of worldliness, doesn't it? It's just a pregnant text. What is worldliness? Have you ever thought about that? When I went to seminary, they sent me volumes of literature to sign up and do all sorts of things. And I vividly remember one of the things that they said that I had to sign and agree to was that I was willing to abandon all worldly pleasures and activities and I think accumulations were the words that were used. And I just was a brand new Christian. And I hadn't heard anybody preach on James 4:4, so I didn't have a clue what worldliness was all about. So we looked around our little house and in your own mind, you know, what is worldliness? Well, what are worldly activities? What are worldly possessions? And we just a year before bought a color TV. You know, I was raised in the black and white era. So I just concluded that worldliness was a color TV and sold it. You know what that did for my spirituality? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now, maybe not watching some of the stuff that was on the TV helped me. But the fact that I sold my TV did not make me one more ounce spiritual than if I'd kept that color TV. And I think so often we have such an incredibly perverted view of worldliness and what is sin in the sight of God that at times we condone sin that's abominable to God and at the same time kind of pat ourselves on the shoulder and say, my, aren't we spiritual? Because here are certain things that we don't do. You know, we don't drink, and we don't chew, and we don't go with the girls that do, is that little phrase from West Virginia. And while that might involve spirituality, folks, that's not the whole ballgame. That's not the whole ballgame. I thought a lot about that this week. And I've come up with a very simple definition of worldliness. And I want you to think through it with me. Very simple definition. And I want to show you where I got it. I want you to turn over to the book of 1 John with me. Because 1 John... John himself writes a lot about the world. And I just want to read a couple passages. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. It's just several books over. James, got to go back to my little song, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you're going to the end of that little song, you got to sing it a long time before you can get to where that is. How's that go? Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, there we go. 3 John, right after 1 and 2 Peter. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. John says this, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's exactly what James has said, right? You cannot love the world and you cannot love God simultaneously because they are contradictions. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. That was the problem that Eve had in the garden when she looked at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, do not eat. She said, it's good for some things. God has not given them to me, and therefore I'll go after them myself. Verse 17, for the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Now what John has said is in total harmony with what James has said. And that is, God is the author of godliness, and there's another system that's a contradiction to it. It's worldliness. Now, you know who the author of worldliness is? Satan. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that he is the god of this world. He is the supreme ruler of the system that dominates our planet. And very quickly we can see the battle, right? The battle lines were drawn early on in the book of Genesis and are not settled to Revelation chapter 21. It is God versus Satan. The outcome is incredibly certain if you believe the Bible. God tells us what it will be. But in the midst there's this awful conflict. And there is the fight between the things of God and the things of Satan. Look at chapter 3, verse 13 of 1 John. He says this. He says, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. You know, somebody saw the title on the little sign out front, Trouble in River City. And they thought we were talking about the gay pride parade that's going to be in our city next weekend. And they wanted to know what side of the issue we were on. And when we told them, they hung up in anger. You see, the world system promotes immorality, whether it be homosexual or heterosexual. But God promotes righteousness and holiness and right relationships, which, by the way, will never be physically between a woman and a woman or a man and a man. It says that clearly in the Word of God. And if you don't believe it, get the message entitled, Gay is Not Okay. We preached it last November. Now, the Word of God's incredibly clear. If we want to be on God's side, we'll be on the side of righteousness and wholesomeness. But do not marvel if the world hates you. And you know what? Some of us are intimidated by the world. You understand that? I'm intimidated by the world at times. You know why? Because I want their approval. And it's a lot quicker and it's a lot easier to get than God's. Do you know that? It's a lot quicker and a lot easier to get than God's. But the point that James makes is to go after the approval of the world is to prostitute our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's to become nothing more or nothing less than a common whore, spiritually speaking. Very, very picturesque language. Look at what he says in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It's the chapter on love. He says, you are from God, little children. It's the first verse I ever memorized. Ye are of God. That's what it says in King James. Ye are of God, little children. Ye are of God. And you've overcome the world. For greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. In our redeemed relationship with Jesus Christ, we are overcomers. We have fought the battle and in Christ have been victors over the world system. Now just one more text. Chapter 5, verse 4 to 6. It says this. And it answers a strategic question. Maybe some of you are saying, I'm doing battle with the world and I'm being defeated. And as a matter of fact, I'm not even sure I'm on Jesus' side. How do I get there? Well, verse 4 tells us. It says that whoever is born of God, that is, whoever is born from above, whoever is born again, whoever has been redeemed or saved, that is, they recognize their sin and place their faith in Christ, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? Here it is, very simply. But the one, he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. One who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ. They are an overcomer. And they have overcome the world and they have the victory that God promised. Now back to James chapter 4. Back to James chapter 4. Basic definition of worldliness basic definition of worldliness is this: anything that contradicts godliness. Think about it. Worldliness is anything that contradicts godliness. That's a pretty simple definition, isn't it? And it can be applied to your attitudes. It can be applied to your actions. It can be applied to your possessions. You know, all I would have needed was to have applied that to my color TV and to ask, is color TV contradictory to godliness? And the answer is not in the TV and all the tubes and circuitry in it, but it is what is on the TV and what is on the TV and what it does to my heart and my mind. That's the issue. It's not the set itself, but it is what that set does to me and those that I'm responsible for. Worldliness is anything that contradicts godliness. And that's exactly what James is saying in chapter 4, verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? And therefore, he concludes, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's worldliness. And I'll let you apply that to your own life, where you live, people you know, how you live, your relationship with people. But remember that anything that is contrary to godliness is worldliness and will breach your relationship with God, and in so doing, will find that it will ruin your relationship with those around you on a horizontal level. And may I suggest that if you're having problems with people, deep-seated problems with people, Christian, you need to check in not to their life, but to your life as it relates to your relationship with God. And honestly ask the question, am I selling out to the world? Am I selling out to the world? And I'm not talking about the big things, murder, immorality, those kinds of things. But are we selling out to the world in our attitudes? Bitterness and envy and jealousy, a negative or a critical spirit, selfishness, self-pleasure, and all of the rest that the Bible names quite more frequently than it does the category of some of the biggies that we would enumerate in our Christian vocabulary. Strategic question for this first century church. You ask the question, I'm sure, in your own heart. How in the world can this be in a Christian? Can a Christian commit adultery? Let me ask you on the horizontal level. Can a Christian commit physical adultery? Is that possible? Sure it is. It's not right. It's not recommended, but it's possible. It was true in the life of King David. And so it's possible spiritually for Christians to become adulterers or adulteresses in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And James saying it's abominable. But how can it happen? And I think he tells us that in verse 5. And he points us to Scripture. And he asks the question, do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? And then he quotes a passage from Scripture. And it has long plagued Bible interpreters as to what verse 5 really means. And I'm not going to take the time this morning to go on to all of the details, but let me tell you what it does mean. Let me suggest if you've got a King James Bible this morning or a New International Version, you've got a much better translation and thus interpretation of this passage than if you've got a New American Standard Bible. Literally in the Greek text, and I just want to give it to you in word order so you can see how it goes, is the text laid out, did God give it? And it says this literally, towards envy, he or it, namely the spirit, yearns which dwells in us. And I think it's best translated in this fashion. And that is the spirit which dwells in us yearns with envy. And it's not talking about Holy Spirit, it's talking about human spirit. If you were to trace the word for envy throughout your New Testament, you'd discover it's used 9 times. And outside of this text, it's always used in an evil or a sinful sense. And thus we would be wise in this 9th of 9th uses to understand it's used in an evil, a sinful sense. And therefore it can't be the Spirit of God which is yearning with envy in us, but it is the spirit of man. And you know what? If we translate it that way, that's exactly what James is saying. He is saying there is a spirit in you. There is a quality or there is a characteristic in you which is burning, yearning with envy, which he's already accused them of in verse 2. And thus it is that the Scripture, not only common sense, that friendship with the world is hostility towards God, but it is that the Scripture points its finger and reminds you that even though you're saved, you are not yet perfect, and that we will struggle with sin, and that it is a battle, but it is a battle that God wants us to be a victor in. Do you understand that? That in you and in me, there is the capability for sin, even though we're saved. That might be a great revelation for some Christians. And it needs to be a great admission. Because unless you understand that there is an enemy and there is a battle to be fought, you'll walk around somewhat naive and unprepared to fight the battle. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 3:3. He said, "You Corinthians walk like mere men." It's an intriguing passage. "You walk like mere men." You know what he was saying? What he was saying, if someone observed you, somebody hired a spiritual PI to trail you and watched how you lived day in and day out, they would see no difference in your lifestyle than they would in somebody who rejected Jesus Christ. You walk like mere men. Did not mean they weren't saved. Did not mean they were not saved. But it did mean that they had given in to the spirit that still was within them, or those qualities or characteristics that would still cause them to sin. Paul in Romans chapter 7 tells the struggle that goes on in his own heart. Let me read just a portion of it to you. Paul says this in Romans chapter 7. He says, "I do the very thing I do not wish to do, and I agree with the law, confessing that it's good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish." And so he goes with the struggle with sin in his life. And friend, you have that struggle, and so do I. It's a battle that God's given us all of the capability and qualities that we need to win. But nonetheless, it is that James says you need to be reminded by the Word of God that when that occurs, Scripture has reminded us of that battle. And you say, well, what passage of Scripture is that? You know, it's very difficult to find a passage of Scripture that says exactly what it says in verse 5. And all James is doing is giving a synopsis or a generalization of that the Bible teaches over and over and over again in both the Old and the New Testament. And that is, the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. It's the way Jeremiah put it in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. That we are sinners even after we're saved. Even after we're saved, do we have the capacity and the experience to sin? It's not right, it's not desired, but it's real. Good news is that the blood of Christ was sufficient for all of our sin, both before salvation and after. That if you, Christian, today are walking in sin, there's hope for recovery. Do you know that? You can recover, and you don't have to walk around spiritually defeated. That's what restoration is all about. That's what repentance is all about. And the Bible is full of that. People who have a need to recover and repent, and loving Christians who are willing to pray with them and help them. Verse 6 is a verse all about recovery. Now, James has been really tough on him. I mean, he has spent 5 verses, in a very real sense, lovingly and tenderly raking them over the coals. But in verse 6, he says, let me tell you all about God. "For he gives a greater grace. And therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud." I'm going to stop there for just a second. God is opposed to the proud. And I want you to let that sink in. God is opposed to the proud. You want to know what a prideful, boastful person is according to the Word of God? It's probably best defined by letting me tell you what a humble person is. And if you know what a humble person is, then you'll be able to know what a proud person is. A humble person, according to Philippians chapter 2, is one who walks as Jesus Christ walked, And Christ walked believing others were more important than himself. It's a basic definition of a humble person in the Word of God. Walking through life and considering other people more important than me. And if that's not our heart attitude, which then would manifest the actions in our life, then we are not humble. We are not humble. The word humble in the Greek New Testament means lowly minded. And in a very real sense, it means we see ourselves as we are. Now, I know the Bible says we've been glorified, we've been exalted, we're sons of the King. And that'll one day be our real experience. But there's another part to us. And it's that part that remains until we die. And it is that part that can adulterate and prostitute our relationship with God. And so the good news is that God gives a greater grace. And while he's opposed to the proud, it says he gives grace to the humble. Remember what grace is? Grace is unmerited favor. That is, receiving something that you did not earn or do not deserve. And you know, the only way to recognize that I need grace and to ask for it is to understand that other, including God, are more important than myself. To see myself as God sees me, who in a very real sense is a spiritual pauper in need of the riches of God which he gives by his grace. Can you see why James is so concerned with the church? Instead of a church that's filled with humility and a church that's promoting the peace that he's spoken of in chapter 3 and the words that bless God and man at the same time, he sees a church that's at war with each other. Christians who should be loving, but they're hating. Christians who should be fighting a common enemy, Satan, but who are fighting each other. He sees spiritual adultery. He sees those that have a greater friendship with the world than a growing friendship with God. And so he says, stop it. Stop it. And recognize that God knows what's in you. But recognize that by God's grace, if you'll humble yourself before God, that grace will be yours abounding. That's a great message, folks. It's a great message. And for some of you, it'll cut deep into your heart because you need it this morning. All of us at one time or another in the next couple of days will need it. So if you're on top of it and real humble today, get that smirk off your face because you're just about ready to fall off your pedestal, right? Just about the time you're ready to acknowledge it, boy, am I really humble today, have you climbed the mountaintop, the peak of pride? Let me give you just a couple of questions to ask yourself as you go home. I give them to you as questions. I give them to you also as a prescription from the Word of God that will help purge your heart. It will help purge my heart of pride. And in purging ourselves of pride, we will distance ourselves from the world and find ourselves coming back to the side of our Heavenly Father that we might be a friend of His and an enemy of the world. Ask yourself, what is best for my life in light of the Word of God? What is best for my life in light of the Word of God? Philippians chapter 1:10 says that we are to choose the very best things, those things that are most excellent. Number two, ask yourself the question, do I have as my number one ambition to please Christ? Paul said he did in 2 Corinthians 5:9. He says, I have as my highest ambition to please Christ, whether I be absent or whether I be at home. Thirdly, do you have as your highest goal in life that mark to which you shoot, that thing to which you aspire to glorify God? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:11, no matter what you do, eat or drink, no matter what you speak or how you serve, do it all to the glory of God. Let me give them to you one more time. Ask yourself the question, what is best for my life in light of the Word of God? Secondly, do I have as my number one ambition to be pleasing to God? And thirdly, do I have as my highest goal to glorify God? I give you a fourth principle, and it'll kind of summarize the whole thing. When in doubt, don't. Let's write that down. When in doubt, don't. When in doubt, don't. And if you'll take time with those questions, and you'll take time with this passage, God will cause some radical alterations to occur in all of our lives. He really will. And I think you'll find that there'll be greater peace and less war. There'll be a more intimate relationship with God and a dearer, more loving relationship with the people around us. That's what James said to the early church. And the message that James preached to the early church is a message that's been needed throughout all of the centuries, up until the very day in which we live and to the hour that Jesus Christ returns. Let's pray. Father, may we each take this message to heart, to our own heart. May our eyes not wander to someone else, but may they look deep within and do a good work, Father. Where there is pride, purge it. May we pursue humility. And Father, make us not a friend of the world. Make us one who desires, who wants all of you, so that we may be godly and not worldly. Maybe you've come this morning and you're doing real battle with the world and you're a loser. You've never won. And you've understood as we've talked that you've never embraced Christ as your Savior. And we want to give you that opportunity this morning. That's a need to make it your prayer. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Right now you're a prisoner of the world. And God wants to release you. God wants to come into your life and take you away from your enemy who now has bound you as a spiritual prisoner and release you into righteousness that you might serve on Christ's side. If that's your struggle, if that's your need right now, make it your prayer. Receive Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you do a good work in our heart. Cause us day by day to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and in so doing, to accomplish that highest of our goals, to bring glory to you, because we've asked it in the Savior's name. Amen.